change a savage, he could do it. Save anybody. Well, I didn't know if you'd get it or not. I'm still trying to do this. Before Christmas, I did a message, and it had a celebrate recovery type theme. And Pete came up and said he'd like me to do that sometime. Thanks. I can't talk and clip at the same time. And he wanted to know if I would do that at a celebrate recovery. So I kind of changed it a little bit up, shortened it, so you don't have to worry about that part. And I want to turn these lights on so I can see. Yeah, so I can see. These. Yeah. Thank you very much. I want to begin by reading Jeff Jay's story as he tells it. After years of chronic alcoholism and drug addiction, I was unable to help myself in any way. Although I had been a National Merit Scholar, president of my high school student association, and head of the altar boys at church, I was now homeless and penniless. I had a bleeding ulcer, a bleeding colon, and neuropathy of the legs. I was unable to eat solid food, and I was sleeping under bushes in the city park. But I still didn't think that I had an alcohol or a drug problem. I just thought I had a little cash flow problem. Sitting on a park bench on a cold and rainy day, I thought this: if I can just get another 20 bucks together, everything will be all right. There's nothing unusual in this thought process because denial is the hallmark of addiction. For me, behind my ear, this? That? That one? Said this, there's nothing unusual in this thought process because denial is the hallmark of addiction. For me, drinking was a solution, not a problem. On the contrary, anyone who got in the way of my solution became a problem. This is why people have so little success in trying to reason with alcoholics. In the end, suicide seemed like a logical solution for me. I didn't understand that I had a disease, much less that effective treatment was available. All I could see was that I couldn't go on and that I couldn't turn to my family and friends. I was alone in the world, bleeding internally and racked with pain. An old friend of mine had recently committed suicide, and it seemed like a good plan to me. I was 26 years old. A miraculous confluence of events prevented my death. I had resolved to kill myself in the same manner as my friend did, and I had made all the necessary preparations to do it, including renting a dingy flop house room to ensure privacy. The next day would be my last. And like any good alcoholic, I decided to give myself a one-man going-away party. I frequently drank myself into blackouts, and that night was no exception. I can only report what has been told to me by others. Apparently, I made a phone call across the country to an old girlfriend whose name is Helen, who lived in New York City. And I told her about my brilliant plan. She realized that I meant business and called my parents in Michigan. My mother, just the day before, had had a dream in which she heard a voice that told her, "You must find Jeff." Imagine, then, their reaction to Helen's urgent call. My parents got the number of the payphone in the flop house and called me at 8:30 the next morning. I was passed out and fully clothed, lying crosswise on the bed when someone pounded on my door and and bellowed something about a phone call. So I stumbled down the corridor, down the three flights of stairs to the basement. There was a payphone on the wall with the receiver hanging down by its cord, and I picked up the phone, and I was shocked to hear my father's voice. I hadn't spoken to my parents in a year, and I was sure that they didn't even know what city I was in. In response to their greeting, I said, "I can't talk to you right now. I'll call you back." I hung up the phone, held my head, and walked away. I cannot begin to describe the depth of my humiliation and depression. I couldn't even commit suicide right. I headed out to the liquor store across the street and then to the city park to drink my pint bottle of port wine out of a brown paper bag. Fortified and determined to carry out my suicide plan, I finished off the small bottle and got down to business. I would not fail this time. First, I resolved to call my parents because I gave my word, and I didn't want to jinx myself by breaking my promise. So naturally, I wouldn't say anything about my suicide plan, but at least I would get them off my back. So then I'd go back to the flop house and get down to the simple business of ending my life. There was a small bank of payphones in the corner of the park, so I placed a call back to Michigan. I learned later that my parents had been consulting with someone about intervention. So they had a new approach in talking to me. There was no anger or recrimination. They were very calm and concerned. Their tone was disconcerting to me because we hadn't had a calm conversation in years. My father asked me a very simple question which momentarily stunned me. "There's nothing magic about the question, but at the time it stopped me right in my tracks." He asked, "Jeff, how are you doing?" I simply couldn't reply. I thought to myself, "Well, how am I doing? I'm bleeding from both ends. I can hardly walk, and I'm getting ready to commit suicide. And it's a beautiful day with the sun shining and the birds singing and all the people going to work. How indeed am I doing?" he asked himself. For some reason, I finally replied with the single most intelligent thing that I've ever said. I'm not sure where it came from, but I answered his question by saying, "I think I need to go to the hospital." The next day, I began a medical detox that lasted for 10 days. I was then transferred to a 28-day treatment program. And then he made this statement. Listen to what he says next. He said, "Nothing worked until I got down on my knees and asked God for help." What happened to Jeff? And the answer is, and remember, it's just before Christmas. Christmas happened to Jeff. See, Christmas is a divine intervention of God into this world, and it was into his messed up, out of control life. Christmas happened to Jeff. He said this. He goes on. He says, "I had a spiritual experience that could fill its own book, after which I was able to follow the directions laid out for me by the treatment team. I followed those directions one day at a time with tremendous difficulty. Reaching out to others for help was not something I was used to doing, but the program that they introduced to me worked, and I have been clean and sober ever since." Another recovery intervention ministry, one of the fellows said this, quote, "Without some form of intervention, most addicts are doomed to repeat an ever-worsening cycle." I'd like to change that up a little bit and say it this way. Without God's divine intervention into the addict's life, you are not only doomed to repeat an ever-worsening cycle of addiction, but you're doomed eternally. See, we're all addicts, every one of us. Because an addict is someone who is living as a slave to something. It may be drugs, alcohol, gambling, pornography, video games, or some other addictive behavior problem. But we're all addicts because we're all addicted to something or someone even. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 20, that before Christ came into my life, Bill Cook's life, I was a slave to sin. That sin was my master. And so that means that I was an addict to sin. What it is specifically varies in our lives, right? It's different for each one of us. But Romans says we're all addicted to sin. We're all slaves to sin. And if we're not careful, each one of us, and we need to be very, very careful, we need to be careful where we go, all of us. We need to be careful who we hang out with, no matter what our issue is or what our problem is. And this is true of each one of us, no matter who we are, no matter what our past life has been like. We're all one decision away from falling and relapsing into sin. The sin of selfishness, the sin of defeat, no matter what it is. I'm one decision away from falling and relapsing into a life of sin, just like you are. You're just one sin away from doing that. And sometimes, isn't it true that's all it takes? You're going along good, and just one sin, one decision, and you found out it messed your life up. And that's true of all of us. True of you, true of me. One sin away. See, as those who are addicted to sin, addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, or pornography, or whatever the sin might be, it can be you're just addicted to pride, and you're demanding your own way all the time, and you know, and then you got a lot of problems because of that. We're all addicted to sin, and what do we do? What do we need? We need the same thing every addict needs, the same thing Jeff needed. No matter what the sin is, we all need a divine intervention. We all need that. And many of us know that's true because we've tried and tried and tried and tried, and we may get by for a while, you know, and feeling pretty good about that. But it's not long before we stumble and fall. Because for years I tried not to sin. I tried. I was determined not to act that way again or do those things. And it wasn't long before I was right back there again. Because I too needed a divine intervention from God. We need someone who is both willing and able to come alongside of us and to rescue us out of our dark pit of sin and addiction and set us free. Free to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Now that's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is a divine intervention of God into our totally confused and messed up world and our lives. That's why he came. That's why we celebrate the birth of our Savior. Remember what Jeff said in our story there? He said, nothing worked for me until I got down on my knees and I asked God to help me. How many can say that? How many can say that exact same thing? Nothing worked for me until I did that, until I cried out to God for help. Jeff said that. Many here have said that. It was not until he allowed God to intervene into his life, and God did the rest. See, the choice is ours. We can let him or not let him. He's given us free will to do that. And we can choose as Jeff J. chose. And he was rescued and set free. But notice something else he said there. See, that's what God does. But he also said this. He said, that does not mean that it was easy. It wasn't easy. He said, I had to work at it. And so, yes, God comes into our life and sets us free. But then at the same time, he had to work at it, and it was difficult at that time in his life. And it is difficult. It's not easy. Even with God on our side and with us, it still takes some work. Perseverance and work, yes. What about you tonight? Has God intervened in your life? The thing that I see in the Bible is he wants to, because he loves you enough to send his son to die on a cross for you. I care about you. The Celebrate Recovery leaders love and care about you. But would any of them ever give their son to die in your place? No, we don't have that kind of love. We would never do that, but God the Father did, because he loved us that much. See, the divine intervention of God is what Christmas was all about. And not only that, this is cool, the divine intervention of God was prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before it actually happened. That's Isaiah 9:6. And in your Bibles, when you get your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and at the top of that verse, write the word intervention. Because that verse says this, and you know it if you've had any Christmas cards, because it's a very popular verse at Christmas time in Christmas cards. And it says, for unto us, unto you and me, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we know him by the name of Jesus. He's the one. And to understand, really understand the amazing, wonderful aspect of this verse. It's almost like the darker it is, the greater the light shines. To understand how dark the days were in Isaiah will cause this verse to shine brighter in our thinking. And that's what I want to take a few more minutes tonight to get into, is what was it like in the days that Isaiah was given this verse? What was it like in his day? Well, there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. It says, wherever the people looked, all they saw on earth was trouble, anguish, gloom, despair, and misery. Everywhere they looked, that's all they saw. And also, they saw it with no hope. No way out of their dilemma and their problem. And you know what I thought about? I thought to myself, that sure, that sounds so much like our day. It's so much like our world. Maybe it even sounds a little bit like your life. Trouble, anguish, gloom, despair, misery. That was the day in which Isaiah got this great promise. I want to get a little more specific here, so I don't want to lose you. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22, it says this. They will be thrown into darkness, or they will be driven into darkness. Makes that statement. That's the last statement of that verse. They will be thrown into, and the word darkness means distress. They will be thrown into calamity. They will be thrown into gloom. Sometimes, isn't this true? Sometimes we find ourselves in a very dark place, having no hope or way out, it seems like to us, because of things we've done and decisions we've made. Isn't that true? Sometimes we're there because we did it. And that's true. But sometimes in our lives, we are there in that dark place because we have been thrown there by what others have done, and we are in this dark place, painful place, but still with no hope or way out. So sometimes we're there because we did it, and sometimes we're there because others have done it to us. Let me illustrate this. A few weeks back, there was a lady that came to the credit union where my wife works. And she came up to her and said that she's there because her brother committed suicide. And if that wasn't bad enough, then she said this. She said that he shot himself right in front of his mother. Talk about being thrown into a very dark place. A place where she might be feeling, there's no way out of this. There's no hope. I can't imagine what that mother must have been feeling like when that happened right in front of her. And even the sister. Horrible darkness. It's been 2,700 years or thereabouts since the time of Isaiah, and he wrote that statement, and nothing's changed. Has it? We still live in a dark world. We still have horrible things that thrust us into situations that we didn't ask for. Some things we asked for, it's our fault. And then some things we didn't, but we're still in a dark place, right? And often we don't know how to get out of it. And so the question we've got to ask is, what's wrong with the world? I mean, 2,700 years ago, the people looked around and they saw nothing but trouble and calamity and gloom and problems. And it's no different today. The answer to that question is given in an illustration. There was a great Bible teacher of past years whose name was G.K. Chesterton. And he was reading the London Times newspaper. And he was reading an editorial that ended with a question. And the question was this: what is wrong with the world? Chesterton wrote back to the paper and said this: dear editor, what is wrong with the world? Then he wrote, I am. Faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton. He clearly understood what the problem is. And the problem is not everybody else. We're good at blaming and pointing fingers, but we're the problem. Scripture says, it doesn't matter who's in the Oval Office. It doesn't matter where we live or how much money we have. None of those things matter. Because when God looks at the world, what does he see? According to Genesis 6:5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That's what he saw. That was way back in the very beginning. Things haven't changed much at all. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. What does God see when he looks down? That's what he sees. See, what this says is we all need help. We need a divine intervention. We need forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need to be rescued out of the darkness of our sin and misery. But who? Who can do that? Who can help us? Who can rescue us and forgive us and cleanse us? Who will come for us? Yeah, the answer is in our text. For unto us a child is born. And we know him as Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have an everlasting life. Yeah. See, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent. See, that's Christmas. That's the story of Christmas. Who will come to intervene for us? Jesus Christ came. And God made the first move in this intervention process. Even in human, earthly intervention, those that love make the first move towards the one that needs it, right? They step up and they make that move. And God made the first move. in this process of divine intervention. He made it towards you and he made it towards me. Now it's your turn. You must receive him and accept what he's done for you. We must respond to that. What if you went to a loved one and you went there to intervene in their addiction? Isn't it true that they would have to respond to that?